Would you join me in 2 Peter chapter 2, please? Heavy duty warning passage about false teachers that try to creep in. The whole chapter is about it, and then in chapter 3 is some of where they were taking the people at the time, and we can expect them to try to take us today. The purpose of the book, to warn us that it's coming, to warn us about people, and look underneath the surface or behind the curtain to see what their agenda might in fact be. In the 13th verse, we left off of that first phrase, part of the last sentence. They are suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, where we ended last week, I believe. And I made the comment, they will be caught in their own web. I'd like to move on from there. Looking at these people, their description, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they, New American Standard says, carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. I'd like to pause right there. The sentence doesn't end until quite a ways down below, but there's enough little descriptive phrases to come back and kind of unfold them together. Again, some of the Greek language helps us out here, but a lot of it's really straightforward. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. There is something in that word of reveling that includes the party that is the promiscuous side of things. Obviously, they're doing this in the daytime. You know, I've made reference to this quite a few times over the years that in my age category and above, things that we used to sneak and get away with in the shadows and in the night is now being done around us on the street corners in broad daylight. You know, it is in our face. What we used to face in high school, maybe junior high, is now down at kindergarten, first grade level. I mean, things have changed. These people seem to gloat in the fact of doing that stuff. And I want to show you from verse 1 to the end of this whole chapter, there is nothing that indicates that these people ever had the life of God in them, the spiritual life of Christ. Throughout the whole, all of the fruit of their life is like this. This is just another additional description. Count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. Jude is helpful in this because they are loaning to one another in these descriptions. The stains and the blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. It's probably the wrong word, New American Standard. It's more as they feast with you. Jude says, at your love feast, at your gatherings where there's fellowship going on and the sharing going on, these are the stains and the blemishes. These are the ones that are not just embarrassing, but they're causing something putrid to go on. And so watch out. And the problem here is these people have snuck in among us, is the idea. They've snuck in among us with an agenda to introduce false teaching, heresies in the earlier part of this chapter, even denying the master who bought them, who paid the price for humanity's salvation. So stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, having eyes full of adultery, and it is literally having eyes full of adulteresses. And the commentaries that I read about this, it's not necessarily just the guy that struggles in that part of his life and needs to kind of constantly pull the reins back. These are people that cannot look at a woman without sexual ideas in mind. That is what comes out here. That is what's stressed in the words that are used in the Greek language. They're coming in among us as stains and blemishes, looking around. And I have known of people in my little short life and time with the Lord, of men who have come into Christian circles just to prey on the women. Some of them because they wanted either to marry a virgin or to get them for himself. They were not believers, but they knew where to look for that prize. It goes on, and that's kind of what's going on here. It's an ugly, ugly scene. Watch out is this idea. And when we gather together in our Christian circles, it's easy to assume that everyone's safe and everyone's good and everyone's got good agendas, good motives. And we need to, especially now in our era, be really, really careful. But anyway, they never cease from sin. It's like the description of who they are inside. It just keeps building and building and building until you have this horrendous picture of somebody. But remember, they don't look like a monster. Remember that in their deception, they're coming across in quite the sealed little package that presents itself pretty well. But underneath, this is going on. They never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. The word enticing is to bait or to lure. You know, they're a little out there, a little out there, a little out there. Oh, got one. Got one in the line. That is the picture that is used here. Enticing unstable souls. The unstable souls come out, that description comes out earlier as well as a little bit later. People are kind of on the edge in a sense. They can easily, they're a little fragile in their very person, their very character. These guys are looking for them. Having a heart trained in greed. The word trained there is kind of an interesting Greek word. We have our word gymnasium that is almost an exact transliteration of the word. Gymnasium, the place where we work out and train, comes from this word, gymnazo. Their heart is trained in greed. Trained in greed, really? Goes through exercises to strengthen this ugly character quality. But it's about greed. It's all about them and what they can acquire, what they can get. Their heart is, everything about them is only about them. And they're luring unstable souls to exploit them. Clear back at verse 3, it uses that word. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Go down to... it's a little bit later. We're going to, as far as the unstable souls, verses 18 to 22 talks about that. I thought it was spoke of it a little bit earlier. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, literally children of curse, children of a curse. There are words that we would expect should be in this passage if these were ever believers in Jesus. And they're not used. Instead of children of God that have gone astray, they are children who are of the curse. It has come down upon them. They are carriers of it. Verse 15, forsaking the right way. And there's evidence here that they were leaning the right direction, especially get down in the last two verses. They were exposed to the right way, like Balaam was, but they didn't continue in that way, just like Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 talks about. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Of course, his story is back in Numbers 31. Followed that way. Balaam, verse 16, who received a rebuke for his own transgression. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, so also these love those wages. Verse 3 talks about that. He received a rebuke for his own transgression, and then the description of that rebuke, for a dumb donkey. A donkey that can't talk, spoke with the voice of a man, and restrained him or stopped the madness of the prophet. The madness of the prophet, the word madness, is a word that means insane. It's a word that is the two Greek words put together that means beside one's self. They've become somebody who they weren't before. And I believe this text is not saying he was crazy because a donkey was talking to him or he thought that. Rather, God spoke miraculously through this beast to stop the craziness of where he was going. The madness of the prophet was stopped at that point. God confronted him. The next thing in Numbers 31 is that angel of the Lord would have taken him out. Just a little bit more and he would have been dead. But he was stopped. Okay, but these have gone that same way, loving the wages of unrighteousness. And do you remember what Balaam ended up using? He ended up going there anyway, using exactly what is coming out here in the text, and that is sexual promiscuity was counseled by him to the Moabite king to have his women go out to the Israelites and lure them in. And they ended up going with these women, and it resulted in a pretty big swath of people that died for that kind of rebellion. So with that in mind, these people, down at verse 18, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Who are they enticing? Those who barely escape from the ones that live in error. And there's a thing going on that we would say, this is really not fair. These people are bullies. These people are deceitful liars, but they come in among us. It should be that we would see that and it would make us righteously angry. This shouldn't be happening to our young ones, whether it's little children or unstable people. There's women and there's men on the fringes, and these guys go in and pray after the P-R-E-Y, after those very people. So you can see why Peter is warning everybody. Look out! Don't be messing around with this. Verse 17. Further description about them. These are springs without water. So anybody that spent much time out there getting thirsty, whether in the desert or in the mountains, and you come across some water, you see hope out there in the future, a little green something. Oh man, I'm thirsty. You go to it with a high hope of a spring. Let's put it this way. We buy a piece of ground. We need water. We punch a well and it keeps going and going and going. There's a well, but there's no water. What's the idea? These people have no life to offer, but they're looking that way. They're looking like a spring, but there's no water. They are like mists driven by a storm. It looks promising, but there's nothing to offer. It's death only. It's a facade. There is no water in that sense. And verse 17, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved. Verse 4, same passage. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And on into the book of Revelation, this blackness of darkness, that is where they're headed. These are not children of light. They never were. For whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved. That tells me that it's God doing the reserving. It tells me that God gets the final word. it gives me a reason to believe Romans chapter 12. Don't take your own revenge, my beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. These are headed that direction, and it's a guarantee from God unless they repent and turn around and face into God himself. The blackness of darkness is reserved for them. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. What's the word vanity mean?
Futility.
I'm sorry?
Futility.
Futility? What else?
Emptiness.
Any other?
Pride.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. It is certainly used that way. Speaking out words, and that's implied, but that's what you do when you speak. So the word is in italics. That's why I say that. Speaking out words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires. The sensuality and fleshly desires could be words like, boy, you are the most beautiful. Oh, I wish you were my wife instead of uplifting. It does affect the pride, but it's absolutely empty. It's words that have no truth in them. Those are the very things that are used in a sense of flattery to gain an advantage, to exploit people, whether it's to get into their pocketbook or into whatever. They are flattering and enticing these unstable souls, pulling them off of, let's say it this way, the straight and narrow path that God had them on. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And I'm thinking to myself that I can relate and say, you know what? I think I was there. That last little phrase. The ones who barely escaped from the ones living in that error. Because that was the road that I was on. Does that make sense? And I'm probably not the only one in the room that can say, God, thank you. I was headed that direction and barely escaped by your grace. Thank you. That's where I was headed. And as I turn to go toward God, I am at a very fragile position. I'm at a position where I could tip either direction. And these, well, what should we call them that he doesn't call them here? These come in to get those. They're on the right direction to escape this hell-bound, death-bound certainty, and they pull them off that track back to follow after what they are doing. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity that entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. What an image that brings. So let's talk about something that's pretty appropriate because it's touched many of our lives. The latest, greatest diet book, wherewith we're told we will lose weight and become a healthier person. Would you rather that advertised by somebody who has been through it and is successful, or somebody that is extremely obese? Is this a silly illustration? What are you promising me? Well, look, I've been there. Or are you promising something that You absolutely aren't in it. I see no hope at all. You should not be advertising this particular diet or book or whatever. And this could be many other things. That's just an easy one because we kind of look at it that way. These people are promising freedom while they are enslaved. Doesn't that sound great? Now, I also thought politically along this promise, particularly when it has to do with communism. Got the reminder of that and its promises when I was in India just a couple of years ago, in South India. Communist hammer and sickle everywhere around South India. And I asked my friend Sibby, what's that about? Because 1985, I had the privilege of being in communist countries and felt from these people where communism always goes. But it starts out with glorious promises by those who are not free, those who are wanting to exploit everybody else. My friend Sibby told me the reason it's in India is because they are the lower caste, the working class, and communism comes across as what?
Workers' paradise.
Hammer and the sickle. We're for the workers. It gives them a voice in their government, promising them freedom while there is no freedom. Communism throughout history always has ended up there. Always ending up chewing up the people. Communism that was so hated in those countries of Eastern Europe that the walls finally came down in bloodbath form because the people could put up with it no longer. 1989, 90, 88, 89, 90, right in there. Romania was 89, December 25th. Promising them freedom. Ah, come with me. I got paradise. Kind of like that guy with Pinocchio. Remember that story? Where'd they go? What island was that? Pleasure Island. Look at what you can have. I wonder if it was built on this passage. You know, the very story. I don't know. It's a great allegory for it. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever a man is entangled by and overcome. Wow. By this he's enslaved. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there have been those over the years, and I've scratched my head about this. Is this describing them that have come to faith in Jesus? They've escaped the entanglements of this world and then have gone back? The word knowledge there is epigenosko. It's not just gnosko. It's the deeper relational knowledge. And then there's the question, for if after verse 20, they have escaped, it could be talking about the ones that barely, in verse 18, those who barely escaped from the ones who live in error. So it's up in the air. Who's he talking about? I have landed at a place currently. I might change my mind, but it's going to be through evidence from the scripture. I believe it is talking about those who the whole passage is about. Those who come in among us and are the wolves in the sheep clothing. If after they have escaped, it's like here is the offer of freedom in Christ. And here's where they were. And they lean toward this. They have a knowledge even, not just a head knowledge detailing, you know, certain history of Jesus or something, but to know that that is the right way, not necessarily to partake of it. They know it for what it really is and what it really has to offer and who he really is and what he has to offer. And then they turn from that become entangled in them again and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now it will be much more difficult for them to make a choice for Christ than they ever had before, is how I'm reading this. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, there they are, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would have been better for them not to know in the first place, probably so that they can respond in a way that is positive toward Christ. Please turn to Hebrews, just back a few books. I really see this described here. Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. For this reason, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Go to chapter 3, please, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you, the group, an evil, unbelieving heart in going apostate. It's apostani, falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. These did not, which demonstrates that they were not partakers. Keep going in this passage. For while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we can see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were close. They'd heard the message. They might have even said, yeah, it's right, but. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Down at verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, my conclusion is these guys have simply heard details about Jesus, but understand that this is the truth and choose what they have had rather become even more entangled, even overcome. That's how I see this. Now, it would have been better off for them not to have known epigenosko that way. And I do understand that this particular verse is one of the strongest that people use to demonstrate somebody can lose that salvation. Although I'm trying to tell you why I don't think it teaches that. There is a problem. How would they have been better off? there is something within this and other texts that seems to demonstrate if it's talking about after they die, they would have been better off. There seems to be maybe some degrees of punishment in a sense. But I'm thinking it might be, and I think Dave, you suggested this several months ago, at least somewhat, that it might be in the here and now. They'd have been better off. They would have been easier somehow as God is drawing to respond. And I don't know how all that works. I'm not going to pretend to. But these people, not just the ones who are a little confused, not the ones just asking the questions, but the ones who are purposely going this direction and purposely trying to drag people with them. And that's what this passage is all about. How would it have been better? I can only guess because Peter didn't fill it out right here. He simply laid it out this way. But I believe these people have not entered into a relationship with the living God ever. They've come close. They heard it. They understood. Epigenosko. They said no. And they're over here. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, one out of our Bible and one from another source. A dog returns to its own vomit. Isn't that a great verse to wake up in the morning and do your devotions on? You know, it's like this will be moving. Well, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter is saying something about who they really are. The reason the dog returns to its vomit is because it's a dog by nature. It never became an undog. And you can wash your sow. I heard J. Vernon McGee one time do this classic teaching on here. Talked about this pig that just gets all dooted up, you know, washed, perfectly perfumed, red ribbon around its neck, you know, beautiful little sow. It's changed its whole character, right? Just let it outside for a minute. It will return to where that's its nature. And I believe that is Peter's main thrust here. These people, their nature hasn't been changed. They are still of that makeup. The dog returning to its own vomit. They have returned and become entangled and overcome. But the sad thing is, they're trying to pull unstable souls with them. It is greed. It is sexual. It is all about them. And Peter's saying, watch out for these people. I mean, how much longer could the chapter have been if he kept going? There's other chapters, other descriptions of this kind of people. This should be enough for us to say, you know what? Let's watch our young ones. Let's be careful here. Guard them because these people are there. Okay. Got a couple of minutes. Richard, what would you like to say?
Peter 2:3, many may follow their sensuality because of the relationship with the blind. Is that in the church? Is that what you're talking about, the church?
That's exactly right.
Did he get a fine? Say he's blind or something?
Well, they're going to get a fine from God, that's for sure. They come in and try to make truth look like this instead of the way of truth. They change it, drawing people after their truth, which is not truth. And it is because of their greed that they are lying. That's what the language in verse 3 says there. Okay. Let's leave it at that. Bev, you had something too?
Yeah,
thank you.
As you were talking about this, what came to my mind is so many stories I've heard of people who they grew up in a Christian home, and it seemed to be a truly Christian home where parents truly believed in the Lord. But when they left, all they could remember were the rules and the inconsistencies they saw. And not only have they turned away, but they're against what they grew up with. And they try to convince other people, and I think it kind of fits.
It can. And this gets a little more gnarly than a lot of those people get, but it does. Enticing the unstable souls in different ways, maybe for different reasons. But there's a lot of things that this is going to, you know, describe and fit. Okay. Anybody else? Comment or question about this passage? It is a warning passage. It's a warning passage that was not just for them in that culture back then. It's still on, and who knows, maybe even more concentrated than ever in our current culture. Anybody else?
I'm thinking of the young people who are raised within the church, and I think it becomes like blinders to them because they've just heard it. And of course, I'm going to embrace that without really having that personal, deep relationship choice that they've made to follow Christ. And then when they get out and they start getting questioned by the world, well, why do you believe this? Well, I don't know. My mom and dad always told me this. And I think because they've been so caught up in the religiosity of it, the verbiage of it, they haven't really let that seep deep in their heart. And I think that's where they fall away.
Yeah. And so both you and Bev, I would probably tend to look at the Hebrews passages as being more descriptive of those people than this passage. Does that make sense? Because those are different than these guys here. They're going after people in ugly ways. That's the warning. And in this, chapter 3 then gets into some of what they are teaching. But back in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They want to be with us in order to present destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. The whole group purchased by the master, and they're saying, oh no, not Jesus. No. There is more than just the childhood thing. It gets deeper and uglier to me at this point. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, as Richard pointed out. In their greed, they will exploit with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction not asleep. And then the illustrations, what God has done, and he's still able to do it. He will guard those that belong to his, and the others kept under the blackness of darkness. The whole chapter is one big picture. We've divided up into many weeks now. And what I don't like about that is you can get so involved in the minutiae that you lose the big picture. But you go back and look at it, it's a heavy-duty warning passage for us to be careful out there. Okay, it's about time to end. Any other hand up? Got your chance. You took it.
This brings to mind the verse about us, the Lord would rather us be hot or cold than not warm.
Children, yes, Laodicean church, yeah. Revelation chapter 3.
And I can see that one of the dangers about being lukewarm is that we being lukewarm could be led astray easier by those false prophets.
I agree.
And those lukewarm people are in the church, and I would think they would be easy targets. Yeah. And that, you know, they can easily be led astray. So don't be lukewarm.
Got it. Thank you, Lord God, for your scripture. Father, help us to understand how to apply these warnings. Father, in this sensually filled world that we are in, oh, Lord God, we look around at our young people and it's almost as though we ask, how do they stand a chance? Yet, Father, help us as adults God, not to be entangled in that stuff, but rather supportive of our young people who don't even know what the enemy looks like. The unstable souls that might be in and among us, Lord God, in right here in our church family, help us to guard them, to walk with them, Lord, to chase off the wolves in that sense. At the same time, Father, there's the offer of the truth of Jesus for every soul. Help us to find where that line is, where we've got to guard and send somebody walking and invite them in to love them to the Savior. Help us to figure that out. We need your help. Thank you for the warning. Help us to take it seriously. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.